1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, good evening. Let's, as we prepare to look at God's word, let's turn to prayer. Lord, we do pray that as we look at your word now, that you would speak to us through it, that we would hear you clearly, Lord, and that we'd have the courage to believe what you say, not to think we know better than you, as we thought about last Sunday at that fabulous baptism service, but to trust in your word, because it is life and it is health. And it's what Jesus did. And Lord, we don't want to be people who think we know better than him. So please, we come to your word, and as we hear it speak, may you speak to us and change our hearts through it. We ask this in your name. Amen. First of all, apologies to anyone listening to the recording of this. It does sound a little bit like I'm in the middle of a light aircraft airport, and it's simply because we've got massive fans going on behind me. That also means that it involuntarily... my pages of my Bible turn. So if at times I'm having to flick through to find 1 Timothy 6 again, I apologise. The other thing to say is when I was going through preparing what the different passages would be for the different sermons in this series through 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy proved a bit of a problem. I don't know whether you're the sort of person like me who starts saying one thing and then you say something, and you think, oh, that's quite interesting, and you go off on a digression, and you talk about that, and you come back to the original topic, and then you go back to the digression later on. Do you ever do that, or are you just a very systematic thinker. Well, I'm like that. And so is Paul here. So he talks about one thing. He talks about to Timothy, about true and false doctrine. He then makes a comment about gain, about financial gain. And so he starts talking about money because it's such a massive issue for the Christian, as it was for the Ephesian church then. Then he returns with Timothy to talk about doctrine and to gain. And then he returns to money in the last bit before finally coming back to talking about the truth again, truth and doctrine again. And so this Sunday, we're going to be looking really at the bits where Paul is talking to Timothy about guarding the truth. And then next week, Ailish is going to be looking at the bits which talk about money and gain. I did threaten to talk about those as well this Sunday so that Ailish would have nothing to talk about next week, but I will be very disciplined because I've got three sermons as it is from our passage. So my first question to you is this. Are you healthy? Would you say you're healthy right now? This last week I had a serious case of man flu. I was shivering in bed, which actually you've got to be pretty ill at the moment to find yourself shivering in bed, I think. Because, of course, we normally think, when we think about healthy, we might think about our bodies, mightn't we? Are our bodies healthy? Or we might think, is my emotional state healthy? Or is my psychological state healthy? But the question which turns out to be more important than all of those is my understanding of the truth healthy? And it's that which is going to be crucial to us eternally. So we're going to look today at the truth that is worth fighting gently for. And to help you in this, I've given you a little outline of my talk, because it is kind of detailed look through our passage, and this might prove helpful as we go through, and you can write notes on it if you choose. So we're looking today at the notion of truth. But the idea of truth has, since really the 1960s, taken quite a battering. We often hear the phrase, it's all a matter of opinion or interpretation. It's not truth. Or I could believe what I like, which is absolutely true. But that has become to be confused with what I believe is just as valid as what you believe. Or even more, if you don't accept that what I believe is true for me, you are oppressing me. Now, obviously, when you think about that, this much of this is nonsense about our belief about truth. I love that when somebody says to me, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Because you've got the fantastic reply, are you absolutely sure that's true? And they end up getting caught down a hole. But we also know that there are all sorts of areas where truth really matters. Being objectively correct really matters. Law, engineering, medicine. In my own subject before I got ordained, it was history. And truth really matters in history. People say, oh, history is all a matter of interpretation. No, it's not. As you find when you deal with Holocaust deniers, it really matters that the Holocaust happened. And when someone says, that's just your interpretation, no, it's not actually. It matters what is true. So we need truth. I don't think any of you could operate more any time without believing in truth. When you go to the doctor, you believe in truth. When you go to the car mechanic, you believe in truth. When you get in a plane, you believe in truth. That the rules of physics and engineering work. So we need truth. But there is no truth which we need so much as the truth about God and salvation. And this is what our passage is about today. This is the most vital question. Whether it's true that a plane travelling at a certain speed will stay up in the air because of the pressure on its wings doesn't matter as much as the truth about Jesus. Because if it turns out that's not true about the plane, the worst that will happen to me is I'll crash. And I'll die. The eternal truth about God has eternal consequences. And so being healthy about that is crucial. So let's look at what the truth is, first of all. And we're looking here at verses 2b through to verse 3, and in particular verse 3. We read this, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to, and here's his definition of the truth, the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. And we here discover that truth is made up of two elements. The first is that sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, this is a translation of healthy words of Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean here, Paul, the words that Jesus spoke. He, after all, very rarely quotes Jesus directly. No, he means the words about Jesus that have been passed on by the apostles, who he is, what he came to do, and what he calls us to do. And those words about Jesus that the apostles helped us to understand Jesus were, of course, founded on what Jesus said during his life and his actions. And the fact that God through Jesus gave those first disciples the authority to interpret Jesus' life, death, resurrection. But notice here that Paul says this word sound, but that word is literally healthy. He says that actually to hold to the truth about Jesus is healthy. Just as we might say eating fruit is healthy and endlessly eating Toblerone, David, is unhealthy, so we can say the truth about Jesus is healthy at a much deeper level. In fact, he makes it so clear that later on he talks about an unhealthy interest in controversies, verse 4. Literally, that is a sickening appetite for controversies. Delighting in eating what is bad for us mentally and spiritually. So the truth is good for us. It is the way to eternal health and flourishing. It can often be painful. One of the signs that what we believe isn't true is that it always agrees with us. It might be painful, this truth. Not least because it involves the recognition of our sin and how much we need to be changed. But it is good for us. A good medical diagnosis is not one which tells us that you've got nothing to worry about and you're fine. It might be the diagnosis we want to hear, but a good diagnosis is one which tells us about the problem we have and how we might find a solution to it. So that is what the truth is. It is healthy words about Jesus. But then Paul goes on to say, and to godly teaching. And what this means is the lifestyle, that's what godly means here, the lifestyle which this truth leads to. The truth about Jesus is not mere information. It is something dynamic. It is something transformative. It changes the person who holds to it and changes their behavior. So this is really important. It means that truth correctly held to will mean two things. The first is we won't change that truth or depart from it. But the second is our lives will be transformed and changed by it. One without the other isn't holding to the truth. Simply living a morally upright life does not mean you have the truth. It's absolutely true that many non-Christians are very good people and sometimes very much better than some of the Christians we know. But that doesn't mean they've got the truth. It simply means God's grace has worked in their life. But secondly, and as importantly for some of us, holding tightly to the truth but being ungodly about how we do it is also wrong. Or holding tightly to the truth but thinking that's enough and we can do what we like is wrong. Some defenders of the truth have discredited it by the way in which they've defended it. No, Paul goes on later to say that we are to fight for the truth. We mustn't let it be changed or altered. But we're to fight for the truth with love and gentleness. Love, endurance and gentleness, verse 11. We're going to come back to that later, but I want you to mark that now. So then Paul goes on to describe two types of teachers. The false teacher, literally here, the word here, when it says to anyone teaches otherwise, the word is the word we get heresy from. Heterodox in the Greek. So that we hear the false teacher that Timothy is warned not to be, and then the true teacher in verse 11 to the end. But actually, we were looking at this passage in our staff meeting, and Rachel Armitage, the church administrator, said something really striking. She said, actually, we need to think about not just being a false teacher, but also not being a false student. I thought that's really helpful. Because maybe we won't find ourselves in a teaching place or a leadership role in the church. But it does matter who we follow. And so as we look at these false and true teachers, we can also think, have I become a false student? Or am I a true student? Generally, the sign of a false student is we go after the teacher who tells us what we want to hear rather than what God's word says. You know you're a false student if you're never made uncomfortable by the teaching you hear. So let's look at this false teacher. Well, we start with this. They are conceited and understand nothing, verse 4. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's really strong, in fact. Paul is saying here the word for conceited means they're arrogant, there's a folly about them. But we need to be careful here. Paul doesn't mean that they're arrogant in their personality. He means they're arrogant in their attitude. They may be arrogant in their personality and all, but not necessarily. We might say, oh, well, I know many people who believe in something counter to the gospel. I know many, say, liberals who don't seem arrogant or entrenched, conceited. They seem very humble personally, and that is because they are. Some of that is because actually what we're dealing with here is the first experience of false teaching in the church, the first wave, if you like. And actually, in order to stand against God's word there, you had to stand up against the apostles, the ones who had followed Jesus, and say, you're wrong, I'm right. And as we're going to see, that's a pretty arrogant thing to do. Right? And we're going to see that in a second. But actually, since then, many of those false teachings have become entrenched outside the church and in the church. And so, really, that the original arrogance of it isn't necessarily seen in the personalities of those who hold to it. So let's look at this more closely. Why does Paul think it's conceited? Well, because at its heart, false teaching, including things like prosperity teaching, modern liberal theology and other things like that, ultimately end up saying that they know better than the apostles. They look at God's word and they say, I know that the apostles said this, but I know that that isn't true. They say that they can look at God's word and see what is truly from God and what is just mistakes made by the apostles. But you see, that's ultimately saying, I know better than Paul or Peter or James or John. But even more than that, Jesus, we know, authorized them to speak authoritatively about him. He does that in John's gospel, we read. And in verse 3, we read that they're simply giving the instruction, the words about Jesus. So here's the point. By saying that we can discard these words from God's word, we're not just saying we know better than the apostles, we say we're knowing better than Jesus. And then when we think that Jesus is himself God, that's truly frightening, isn't it? We may not be personally arrogant, but ultimately when I say that I can look at Scripture and decide what is God's word and what isn't, do you see what I'm doing? I'm setting myself up as the ultimate authority about truth. And that may not mean I'm personally arrogant, but it means that my attitude, my worldview is conceited. But here's the problem. By thinking that I understand better than God, I end up understanding nothing. That's why he said they are conceited and understand nothing. I must get it wrong. Because I'm just a human being. I understand as much about the universe and God as a microbe on the back of a flea, on the back of an elephant, understands Africa. It's absurd, isn't it? I end up with an impressive knowledge that understands nothing. And how does this then look? Well, Paul goes on to explain. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. It ends up being speculation. You see, when you set aside what God has revealed, everything becomes speculation, doesn't it? It becomes opinion. It really does become just my opinion versus your opinion. We may be more or less right, but how would we ever know? There is no authority for what I say or believe other than myself. And here's the thing. If Tony is an authority, and I'm an authority, and Martin's an authority, and Lorna's an authority, how are we going to decide who's right? That's right. We get a UFC pit, and we have a big old fight, and we see who comes up on top. Yeah, my money's on Tony as well. Do you see? And that is why two things happen. We have endless words, because we're never going to be able to prove each other wrong, are we? We're just using speculations. Endless words and arguments about words going round and round and round. And everyone's saying, well, we can never know for certain. And so we'll say more words. But also we get conflict. So he goes on to say, well, we're going to see this in a second. But we get this endless controversy and wordiness. We see that in liberal theology. Everything is speculation. And something has authority simply if it challenges orthodoxy. Nobody in academic liberalism ever made a career out of saying, do you know what? The last guy was right. They have to say something new and different. We're going to come on to that later. Speculative authority. This is really where we make much of what the Bible makes little of. We take maybe one little verse and build huge things on it. Or we want to create a huge systematic theology and we want everything lined up neatly in it. And so we have endless discussions about predestination and free will. About our, I'm just going to lose you here, our view of eschatology and pneumatology and everything else. But it also leads to distorted theology where we take one bit of the Bible and we twist its meaning because we don't consider it within the context of the whole Bible. Prosperity gospel, which says, if you give to the Lord, he will give more financially back to you. Neil Denley has been in Thailand. He was telling me about one sermon he heard in a church he visited. And I've got to do this, actually. I know I really haven't got to do this, but you'll see why. The bloke said he'd had a dream about a woman who had been walking through the gates of heaven and walked through the streets of heaven, and there were houses all around her, and they were impressive houses, and you see people living in them. And then she came to an empty parking lot, and the angel said, that's your place. And she said, but where's that house? And he said, you didn't tithe regularly to your church. It is a distortion of the truth. Or the televangelist who was absolutely clear that the Lord had said that his private jet was insufficient because it could only make the journey across Africa and across America in two stops. So people need to give money so he could afford his better jet. But don't worry, because the Lord would give them more money back in this life. That is all distortion. But ultimately, it's worse than that. Because we need to convince others, we don't just pile words on words, we also have to fight. But in the midst of all of this, the discussion with words never gives way to doing, and the objecting never leaves room for obeying. Instead, we just argue. And it leads to division. It says this: they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. Division is inevitable. We are competing factions, each trying to win over the others. Because if you don't have what God has said to appeal to as the foundation of what you believe, you've simply got competing teachers. It's like a World Cup of teachers all trying to win to the final round. And this is something with which the Church of England is struggling at the moment. It struggles with the area of unity. But even more, its problem really is that it thinks that the answer is to try and hold everyone together, even though we all believe different things. And to a certain degree, that's healthy. If something's a secondary matter, Paul's not talking about that. But if something is fundamental to following Christ and to believing in him, it really matters. And here's the irony. If false teaching is the thing which leads to disunity, why do we think we're going to win back unity by putting up with false teaching? So it leads to division. But also note this, what happens to false teachers? It says they have been robbed of the truth. But then look at the more chilling verse in 21. They have in so doing departed from the faith. They demonstrate that their faith was never real in the first place. And they wander away. Because we always change the truth. Why? Because the truth is uncomfortable to us. That's the only reason we change the truth. We never change the truth from something we like to hear. We always change it because it's uncomfortable. But in so doing, we demonstrate that we never submitted to Christ in the first place. But the other thing is, it turns out that their real goal is not eternal life, but wealth now. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Sometimes that really is financial gain. In fact, in the original Greek, it's simply gain. And you see this especially in independent churches. I heard of a minister removed because the congregation didn't like what they were teaching. Actually, it was what he was teaching about the wealth of the congregation. And so they had him removed. If he had wanted to go further, or if he had wanted to jet, he would have changed his teaching. In the Church of England, actually, the great thing is we all get paid the same. Instead, the gain is different. It's advancement. If you want prestige, power, and influence in the Church of England, you will turn down the truth at the moment. So now let's look at the true teacher. Well, isn't it easy? Isn't holding to the truth easy? Isn't it just not changing? Isn't it like floating in a pool? No, it requires real and determined effort. If we sit back, we will slip away from the truth. It's not so much floating in a pool as holding your position in a river. We have to keep swimming or we'll end up going over the waterfall. And that is because false teaching always goes with the flow of the current of society. And so to be true, we have to go against the flow of the current of society. False teaching always claims to be on the side of history because it goes with culture. It's always more acceptable to the culture we're in, and it always goes with the flow and not against it. So before we look at what it means, how we hold to the truth, let's first ask this question: what will keep us swimming against the flow of our culture? Well, Paul says this here in verse 13. The first thing is we remember who's watching. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command to hold to the truth without spot or blame. Remember who's watching. Two people, the Father, who gives life to everything. Why do we change the truth? Normally because we're afraid of what culture will think if we don't change it to go with the flow of culture. But what's the worst that culture can do to you? Well, if you're North Korean, it can kill you. But when we realise that the God who gives life to everything is watching us, we discover a fear that removes fear. Because what is the worst that can happen to us if we hold on to God's truth? We find eternal life that death cannot defeat. But we also remember that Christ is watching. The one who gave us, here we're told, the example of the good confession in the presence of Pilate. What does that mean? It means when it really came down to it, when it was really hard for Jesus to hold to the truth, when he was facing not just death but hell, when he was given an opportunity by Pilate to get out from it all by simply toning it down, Jesus didn't. If Jesus was willing to hold to the truth so that you might be saved by the truth, why would we, when he's watching us, change it? But also remember who's coming. To keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. When you keep your eyes on the long game, you realise that the truth is never on the wrong side of history. Yes, at times it will feel like history is flowing in a different direction. You will feel like the truth is unpopular, so unpopular that people dislike you for holding to it. that it feels out of date. But remember this, the only date in the calendar that matters is the one at the end of the time. And we're told that that is in God's hands. And I love this phrase, in his own time. Yes, we may be on the wrong side of this period of history when we hold to the truth, but we'll never be on the wrong side of history ultimately. And then finally, remember who's in control. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is the one who has all authority. The one who is in control is the one who has all authority, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all life. He is immortal. He is all good. He dwells in unapproachable light. And he is all knowledge. No one has seen or can see him. In other words, that our vision is so limited, we cannot even see him. But he sees all things. So in light of this, what should we do? Let's look at verses 11 to 12. First, we should flee and pursue. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Flee from ungodliness, from fixing our eyes on this world and its pattern, from its lifestyles and its choices. We flee from it and we pursue the truth. And look at how that truth is described. First, righteousness and godliness. Righteousness, knowing the truth, and godliness, living it out. Faith and love, having faith, trusting in the Lord who watches, who knows the end of history and has all power, trusting in him, trusting in his truth. Trusting it so much that we don't need to fight. We can feel confident, so confident in the flow of history, the ultimate destination of history, that we're free to love others, even our enemies, because we know the Lord is judge of all. But finally, also endurance and gentleness. Stott interprets these verses really helpfully. He says this, endurance is being patient in difficult circumstances. Gentleness is being patient with difficult people. Isn't that helpful? Why are we able to do all those things? Because when we remember why we can keep on swimming, we have confidence in the truth. Not arrogance, confidence. As Stott also describes it, we end up being humble people of conviction. We are people of conviction because we know it's God's truth. We're humble because we know it's God's truth, not our truth. I don't need to shout and holler at other people. I don't need to try and persuade people for the truth to be true. I know the truth is true. And I know I didn't find it, it found me. And so I don't need to be harsh or abusive or aggressive. I can be gentle. But gentleness also means that I fight and take hold. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Whereas the false teacher loves a fight, loves a controversy, we read that earlier, the true teacher doesn't want to fight, but will do so when the truth is threatened. And I think the word here, fight, is helpful. One of my sons is a kickboxer, and it gets me thinking about fighting. You can't go into a fight half-hearted. If you go into a fight half-hearted, you will get beaten. You go into a fight with all you have. You fight with all you have. We hold on to the truth with all we have. But we also hold on to the joy of eternal life. And that really means not that we try to win eternal life, that's been won for us. But it means that we take hold of all that eternal life means for us, and not least intimacy with our Father. Knowing God as his child, we hold on to that. We stay close to Jesus. And so we fight and take hold for the truth, but we do so with love, endurance and gentleness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the truth about you is healthy. It's not harmful to us, it is healthy for us. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see that. And Lord, that we would fight for it, we would hold on to it, we wouldn't let go. Because to do so would be to lose hold of the very thing that gives us life and that through us might bring life to others. but Lord, that we would fight and take hold with gentleness and love and endurance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.